It is my privilege to address you this afternoon, and the subject is of interest to me, the doctrine of the canons, of the covenant rather, in the canons of Dort. There are embodied in the canons a number of doctrines. Some of them we know to be the primary, that's probably not the best word, but the explicitly controverted doctrines, the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP. When we think of the canons, those are the 5 doctrines we think of right away. But we've already begun to learn this afternoon that there are other doctrines as important, even if not explicitly at stake, embedded doctrines such as divine revelation, the preaching of the gospel, which we heard addressed this morning by Reverend Mark Shand. Common grace, and especially the rejection of the idea of common grace. The doctrine of assurance, to which Professor Gritters will draw our attention tomorrow, and the doctrine of the covenant. I'm not saying these are the only 5 embedded doctrines. The point I'm making is that in addition to the main 5, there are others that are embedded, and each in a different way relates to the 5 primary doctrines. I'm going to argue that the doctrine of the covenant really underlies. It doesn't take a prominent place in the canons, but it underlies the 5 points that are expressed in the canons of Dort. To be clear what God's covenant is, and I'm going to be very brief here, I understand my audience for the most part is Protestant Reformed, and those who are visitors are probably familiar with Protestant Reformed theology and not here learning it for the first time. The covenant of God is a bond of friendship and fellowship between God and His people in Jesus Christ. The well-known phrase in Scripture, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I am your God and you will be my people. That's how Jeremiah 31 spoke of the covenant in chapter 31. And as quoted in the New Testament, God's covenant is not, first of all, a promise. It is not at all an agreement or a treaty. It is a bond of friendship and fellowship. And part and parcel of a right understanding of the doctrine of God's covenant is to emphasize then the sovereignty of God in His covenant. He establishes it, He maintains it. In that covenant, He gives us the power to live as His covenant friends so that our reciprocal actions toward Him aren't that of a puppet, aren't that of a mindless robot. We want to praise Him. We do thank and glorify Him, but the power is from Him. God's covenant is His bond of friendship and fellowship. How well was that point understood at the time the canons were written? That really isn't the question I'm going to get to address. It's an interesting question, though, because that the covenant was primarily a bond as opposed to a promise or a way of God working with His people was not immediately clearly understood. It took time for the Reformed churches to understand that. But my question this morning is, what is the relationship of the covenant to the 5 primary doctrines? And as I answer that question this morning, we're going to do 4 things. The speech is divided into 4 parts. We're going to survey the use of the word covenant in the canons. We're going to show 4 ways in which the concept covenant is related to the 5 primary doctrines. We're going to explain why the canons refers to the covenant in these ways. And we're going to see the significance of the canon's doctrine of covenant. And these 4 main points of the speech will be highlighted on most of the following slides, so you will know where we are at in the progress of the speech. The canon's use of the term covenant. I'm going to begin by saying that there are 2 Latin words that are used for covenant, although one is to the point this afternoon, and I'm going to start with the other that's not as to the point, and that's the word testamentum. It is a word that has a relationship to covenant, as is evident from the fact that, looking at the word, you know, we get our word testament from it. What is the Old Testament or the New Testament? It is really the Old Covenant or the old way of administering the covenant versus the new way of administering the covenant. The Latin word testamentum has the idea of a last will and testament. God, in establishing His covenant with us, and especially in speaking to Old Testament Israel of that covenant, presented it in the terms of a last will and testament, especially in this respect, that for this covenant to be, and its promises to be fulfilled and realized in all its fullness, somebody had to die. When I make a last will and testament, as my wife and I have, and spell out the provisions for our children when we die, the assumption is, before they get those provisions, that we have died. And so, with regard to God's covenant. So, the word testamentum points especially to the work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross as the basis for the covenant. He was the testator. And so he says in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is the blood, this is my blood of the New Testament. And passages in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 also make clear that Jesus Christ is the testator. The canons do use the word testamentum, and I mean now in the Latin language, in those places. 1 verse or 1 article 8, 2, rejection of errors 2, 3, 4, articles 6 and 7, and 5, rejection of errors 6. In almost every instance, if not every, to translate the words Old Testament and New Testament. But there's one of those references to which we'll come back in a moment. The other Latin word used in the canons, and the one we want to focus on even more, is the Latin word fotus. Fotus refers to a treaty among men. That was how the Latins used the word, not with application now, of course, to the covenant of God with us, which is not a treaty, but the word was used with reference to a treaty among men. It is the word, then, in the Latin language, which became used to refer to the covenant of grace as a bond of God with sinful humans. And therefore, it's used in the canons in 1:17, in 2, Article 8, in 2, Rejection of Errors 2, 4, and 5, and in Article 5, Rejection of Errors 1. In 6 articles, it is used 8 times. The second rejection of errors of head 2 uses the word 3 times. So 8 instances in 6 articles. As an aside a moment, there might be translations of the canons that use the word covenant more often. And I'm going to refer now a moment to the new translation that W. Robert Godfrey made of the canons. That's available in the book Saving the Reformation, the Pastoral Theology of the Canons of Dort, back on one of those tables that came out just this spring. His new translation of the canons really is a simplifying of the old translation by taking long Latin sentences and breaking them up into more and shorter English sentences. So as he did that, he used the word covenant more times. He uses the word covenant 10 times, whereas our translation uses it 8 times. But what he did not ever do is use the word in a context where fotus was not found in the canons. In other words, sometimes he'd break up a sentence into 2 or 3, and the sentence had the word covenant in, so in the second or third added sentence, he'd put it in again to make clear how the thought continued. So the point being, you might find a translation that uses the word covenant more than 8 times, but the word fotus occurs only 8 times in the canons. In one article, both Latin words are found. Canons 2, rejection of errors 2, Christ hath become the surety and mediator of a better, that is, the new covenant, and a testament is of force where there hath been death. So that's surveying the use of the word in the canons, and I want to make 2 general observations before we proceed specifically to see how the doctrine and the word is used. The first general observation is that every reference to canons in the covenant is a reference to the covenant of grace that God established with His elect in Christ and that He revealed after man's fall into sin. Why is that significant? Because at this time in Reformed history and in the development of doctrine and the understanding of the covenant, there are two other covenants spoken of. I mean, if you were to read Reformed dogmatics of this era, there is, first of all, the covenant of works. That is, I'm not defending the terminology, but it's the popular terminology, the covenant that God made with Adam before the fall. And there is, secondly, the pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption, the covenant that some say God the Father made with God the Son in all eternity to redeem His people. Again, I'm not defending the points or the... Even we could say that those other two notions of covenant are not accurate. But I'm putting that aside for the moment to say that the covenant references in the canons are always to the covenant of grace. And we have to understand that, not so much in 117, which makes clear that it refers to the covenant of grace, but wherever we read in the canons of the new covenant, 2:8, 2, rejection of errors, 2, 5, rejection of errors, 1, and to those places in the canons that use the phrase the new covenant of grace. This is the new covenant, not like the New Testament is new, whereas the Old Testament was old. Canons is not speaking in using the phrase new covenant only of the covenant after Christ died, but it's speaking of the covenant of God with sinners from Adam in the post-fall on. So that's the first observation to make. The second observation about the canon's use of covenant is that there are features of the doctrine of the covenant that are embedded in the canons that are not immediately relevant for our purpose today. One of them would be the unity of the covenant, a beautiful aspect of the covenant, and one really which is foundational to Reformed doctrine, that God doesn't have 6 or 7 covenants, that the covenant of the New Testament is not fundamentally different in essence from the covenant of the Old Testament, as, for instance, the Baptists would argue. God's covenant is one throughout all ages. That comes out in the canons in 1 verse 8, or 1 article 8, and in 5, rejection of error 6. But it's not a main point, and it's not a point we will focus on further. A second feature that does come out in the canons, but that we won't elaborate on, is the difference in how God administered the covenant in the Old Testament from how He administers it in the New. Something you'll find if you read heads 3 and 4, articles 5, 6, and 7. And a third point that we will not develop is one that's nevertheless very precious to us, and that is that God continues His covenant with believers in the line of generations. We will notice, head 1, article 17 later, head 1, article 17 underscores that point, but it's not one that I'm going to be developing right now. These are reflected in the canons, these three features of the doctrine of the covenant, but they're not the main way in which the canons use it. So we come to the first of four ways in which covenant is related to the five primary doctrines. And the first of those four ways is that election governs the covenant. I will quote, and slides will be shown in a moment, of 1:17 and of 2:8 that underscore the point. But before I show them, let me explain, what do I mean? Election governs the covenant. The question really, the broader question is, what is the relationship of election to covenant? And different answers are given by some Reformed, but also by Arminian men. The answer of the Reformed churches finally is election governs. And that means that only the elect are in the covenant. There are none in the covenant that were not chosen from all eternity. It's that reality that makes us speak of a sphere of the covenant to try to explain how there are some reprobate who are outwardly, apparently in the covenant, but not truly in the covenant. Only the elect are members of the covenant. Another thing that I mean when I say that election governs the covenant is that God will certainly bestow the blessings of His covenant or salvation on all the elect. So it isn't just that the elect are in the covenant, but there's no blessing, no covenantal promise that will not be realized in all of the elect. And then when we speak of election governing the covenant, we have to say, Christ is the elect, isn't He? Christ is the head and mediator of the covenant, isn't He? So this is a third way in which election governs the covenant. Jesus Christ, in whom we are elected, is and must be the covenant mediator. That last point I will spell out more in a second way in which the two are related. Election governs the covenant. This is head 1:17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. Clearly, in the same article, the use of the word covenant and the term covenant of grace and the use of the word election. What's the relationship between the two? The article is saying that parents whose children have died in infancy need not doubt the election of their children because children of believers are holy in virtue of the covenant of grace. A person could say, doesn't that make the covenant of grace that which governs election? And the answer is no. And the purpose of 1:17 isn't so much to say which is foundational and which isn't, but the purpose of 1:17 is to say that if I am in the covenant, and then the covenant is with my children also, that's the promise of God, that I need not doubt the election of my child who dies in infancy. A second article of the canons that shows that election governs the covenant is 2:8. We're not in this section of the canons dealing with election now, although there is election language in head 2, article 8. I didn't have room to quote the entire thing on the slide, so I quote just the essential part. It was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father. The blood that confirmed the covenant was shed for the elect only. Election governs the covenant. That is first. A second primary way in which the word covenant is related to the five main points of doctrine of the canons is in setting forth Christ as the head and the mediator of the covenant. Again, in just a moment, I will set forth two articles of the canons that do that. But what do we mean that Christ is the head of the covenant? Very briefly, we mean that God made His covenant first of all with Christ. Jesus Christ was God's friend and God's friend's servant. Jesus Christ is the office bearer. And therefore, God makes His covenant with you and me only as we are in Christ. He chose us only insofar as He chose us in Christ. Then that He's the mediator of the covenant means very simply that He's the only one who can take a sinful, depraved human people, the elect, fallen into sin, and reconcile us with God. The only one who can bestow on us the blessings of the covenant. His death provides the basis. His resurrection and ascension to heaven gives Him both the power and the authority to serve still as our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Christ is the head and mediator of the covenant. 1:7. We're back in the head dealing with election. God hath chosen a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. The word covenant is not used here. Later, though, the canons made very clear, Christ's blood is that which confirmed the new covenant. Christ is the head of the covenant. He is the mediator and head of the elect. And then the second one is more explicit, to rejection of errors. 2, Christ has become the surety and mediator of a better, that is, the new covenant. This one connects covenant and Christ's mediatorial work. So, the election governs the covenant, and Christ is the head and the mediator of the covenant. Next, we ask, thirdly, we see that Christ's death confirmed the covenant. This is an important point, especially the meaning of the word confirmed. But first of all, notice 2:8, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem, etc. What does confirmed mean? Confirmed really has the idea of making sure, making strong. So the death of Jesus Christ showed that God's promises and his covenant with his people in the Old Testament was genuine. God meant every word that he ever spoke to Israel of old, even though the blood of Christ had not been shed. When Christ came and died on the cross, God was saying to his people everywhere, see what I promised in the Old Testament, I meant, and now those promises are sure and certain for all the elect. Of course, that Christ's death confirmed the new covenant was also necessary because our sins made us unworthy of being members of God's covenant, and our sinfulness and depraved human nature made it impossible that we should do anything to confirm the covenant or to begin to establish a covenant with God. Jesus Christ provided the legal and the judicial basis for God to establish his covenant with sinners and for God to bestow on us all his covenant blessings. A fourth way in which the word and concept of covenant is related to the five primary doctrines is in emphasizing that God's covenant of grace is unconditional. I saved this one for the last. In early drafts of the speech, I had this second, but I thought I've got to build up to it. This is, though, the point that, when we conclude later this afternoon, we will see is absolutely critical. The covenant of God's grace is an unconditional covenant. Election, remember, is unconditional. The canons make that very clear in head one. An election governs the covenant. So you can't have a conditional covenant if you have unconditional election governing the covenant. That the covenant of grace is unconditional means that God sovereignly establishes the covenant, and you and I do nothing to begin that covenant relationship with God. It means that God sovereignly maintains that covenant, and he requires nothing of you and me in order to keep the covenant being a reality. He gives us a part in the covenant, an obligation, a duty, and one that as we fulfill, we say, yes, this is a duty, but this is a joy and a privilege. I fulfill it in gratitude to God. I fulfill it in the power of grace that he works in my heart. That duty, that part in the covenant, is that of faith and obedience and repentance. But that's not our helping God maintain the covenant. God sovereignly maintains it. His covenant of grace is unconditional in its origin, in its beginning, establishment, in its ongoingness, in its maintenance. And then thirdly, God's covenant of grace is unconditional in the bringing out of the highest perfection of that covenant in heaven. There's nothing that you and I will do, need to do, can do. God does not need us to do anything in order for us to go to heaven. All is of God. The covenant of grace does not require you or me to do anything with God. This comes out strongly. There are five articles to which we can refer to drive home the point. 1:9, this election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. And then later on, the canons will quote as one biblical proof of this, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, which was read yesterday evening. Election is unconditional. God's grace covenant is unconditional. Follows also from 1, rejection of errors, 3, faith, and now these are summaries. Earlier I had a quotes, but these are just summaries to fit them on the screen. 1, rejection of errors, 3, says that faith and incomplete obedience are not conditions of election. Rejection of errors 4 of the first head says that the right use of the light of nature and piety, humility, and meekness are not conditions of election. And then 5, rejection of errors 5 of the same head, perseverance in faith and holiness are not conditions of a complete and decisive election. Again, none of these rejection of errors used in the first head used the word covenant. They all apply to election, but the two go together. The relationship of covenant and election is such, election governing the covenant, that if election is unconditional, the canons do set forth the doctrine of an unconditional covenant. And then, the one article that makes it explicit, rejection of errors 1 of head 5, the perseverance of true believers is not a condition of the new covenant which man must fulfill through his free will. Four ways in which the doctrine of covenant is related to the main doctrines of the canons, and what immediately jumps out at us is that it begins with election, unconditional election in its relationship to the covenant. As has been pointed out at other speeches already today, and will be, I believe, further demonstrated in the speech after supper this evening, really the idea of election and reprobation were the key doctrines of Reformed theology that the Arminians were attacking. And really, if you would grant them their view of election and reprobation, then you've granted them everything else. Then we've given away heads 2, 3, 4, and 5 already. The canons drive home the point that election is unconditional, and so is the covenant of grace. That's a survey of the use of the term in the canons and how it's put to the advantage and in the service of Reformed theology. And I'm going to come to a different question, and that is, why do the canons refer to the doctrine of a covenant at all? Was it possible, after all, there were only 6 articles in which the word was used 8 times, relatively little. Was it possible that this document could have been written without the use of the term and the concept at all? What function or what's the reason for the function that the doctrine plays? As an aside, this question is really part of a broader question about the history of the development of the doctrine of the covenant. That I find a fascinating study. I took a class at Kelvin Seminary a year ago on that, and I know that Prof. Dykstra does, and I will, as I take over his courses, have a segment in a history of dogma class or in an interim class addressing this question. The word covenant was first used, to our knowledge, in Reformed theology 95 years earlier, in 1523, 1525, 1527, when Ulrich Zwingli used the word covenant to begin spelling out the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the Reformed doctrine of infant baptism. And from that moment, 95 years ago, Reformed theologians more and more paid attention to the concept of covenant and asked the question, what is covenant and how does covenant relate to all of Reformed doctrine? And so you could ask the question, is that why they include it in the canons? Is this part of the ongoing development of the Reformed understanding of the word covenant? I wanted to say yes to that, and I wanted in my studying to find evidence to say yes in that, but I came to the conclusion, and I didn't even have to ask my wife, I came to the conclusion that the answer was no, it wasn't to be found along those lines. Why not? Because the purpose of the Reformed authors of the canons was not to say, let's develop doctrine. That was an effect, it was a result. It was not the motive or the purpose. Rather, their purpose was to say, we have to respond to the Arminians. And so just as they responded to the Arminians regarding unconditional election, and just as they said to the Arminians, Christ died for all and every, no, he died only for the elect, so in their use of the word covenant, they are responding to the Arminian idea of covenant, which begs the question, what is that Arminian idea? Here again, I have to be limited and focused to just those aspects of the Arminian idea that directly relate to the canons. But first of all, the Arminians taught covenant is identical to election. We say election governs covenant. They didn't say no, covenant governs election, but they said, we're really talking about the same thing. Covenant is election. Now, I can't demonstrate that they taught that from any writing of an Arminian. That is, I looked for original primary source quotes, and I could not find this one demonstrated in their writings, but three different scholars of the doctrine of the covenant and touching on the doctrine of the covenant in the canons and as the Arminians used it, made this point. The first is a man named Graflund. I should have checked this before because I'm supposed to know of what I speak. I'm 95% certain that Graflund was a liberated theologian. I know he was Dutch. I know he wrote in the Netherlands. I know that he wrote in the late 1900s. I also know that he studied liberated theology, and it lives in my mind that he is, in fact, a liberated theologian. So, although we would not agree with this, he would say, I don't agree with Arminius. But his work is more a survey of the development of the doctrine of the covenant, and he says in surveying how the doctrine was developing in that era that covenant took such a central place among Arminian theologians that election did not receive its own place. Covenant is conditional, so election was also. That's Grafland. And then another man, De Boer, who writes, the covenant is substantially the same as election. And I have a third quote from a man named Gunter. And the benefit of quoting from Gunter is that Gunter wrote a book called The Evangelical Practical Theology of Jacob Arminius. He studied Arminianism, and he studied him trying to be a defender of Arminius, to put him in a good light. So if Grafland and to some degree De Boer are Reformed men saying this, I'm going to now quote from an Arminian sympathizer. In Arminius's evangelical theology, even when he uses words like election and predestination, we read him wrongly if we think he is referring to those topics discreetly. He is constantly weaving a theological coat of many colors and threads. He is writing theology in which twofold love, covenant, decree, election, predestination, divine will, and multidimensional freedom come together in such a way that if any single one of them should be isolated from the other, we would no longer be talking about the gospel. Now, he's actually doing more than saying they're somehow related. He's emphasizing the point that I'm making, that the Arminian idea is you just can't speak of covenant without speaking of election, not because one governs the other, but because in a failure clearly to define terms, the Arminians lump them all together. So that, first of all, as to the Arminian idea, the two are identical. Now we can get to primary source quotes out of the writings and from the mouths of Arminians themselves. The second aspect of the Arminian doctrine of covenant that relates is that Christ's death did not confirm the covenant. When they say did not confirm, I'll have to hold off on actually what that means. Let's see what they say first. In the rejection of errors, recall, each rejection of errors article begins with who teach, and then is quoted, not just summarized, but often quoted from the wording of the Arminians, what they teach, and then follows the rejection of their teaching. So head to rejection of errors 2, who teach that it was not the purpose of the death of Christ that he should confirm the new covenant of grace through his blood. So you'll say, if he didn't die to confirm the covenant, what did the Arminians think his death did? And here's the answer. But only that he should acquire for the Father the mere right to establish with man such a covenant as he might please, whether of grace or of works. What did Christ's death do for the Arminians? In relation to the covenant, it basically said, yep, the old covenant didn't work, did it? God understands. The old covenant given at Sinai really didn't work. So we're going to start over. In order to start over, we're going to send Christ, because the terms of the new covenant are going to be different now. Instead of keep that law perfectly in all its detail, just do your best and believe in Jesus Christ and that he was the Son of God. So the death of Jesus Christ manifests himself to be the Son of God, and I believe in him, and I try my best to believe, rather to obey, and now I come into covenant with God. This is the Arminian idea of what Christ's death did. It did not confirm, ratify, make firm, and serve as the basis for covenant blessings to come to us. The opinions of the Remonstrants make the same point. I'm quoting now from Huxema's Voice of Our Fathers on page 105. Christ, through the merit of his death, has so far reconciled the entire human race to God the Father, that the Father, because of that merit, without prejudice to his righteousness and truth, he remains just, he remains true, might make and was willing to make and establish a new covenant of grace with sinners and damn worthy men. That, secondly, was the Arminian idea of covenant. And then, If the Reformed idea of covenant is that covenant is unconditional, the Arminian idea was that covenant is conditional. Already quoted, head 2, rejection of errors 3 and 4, which spoke of faith and obedience and piety and humility and meekness and the right use of the light of nature as being conditions. There they made clear that's the Arminian view. I already quoted head 5, rejection of errors 1, which said, which rejected the Arminian idea that the perseverance of believers is a condition to our final and decisive election. So let's read two quotes from the remonstrants themselves. The election of particular persons is with regard to the end. Hoeksma says that means it's decisive. Out of consideration of faith in Jesus Christ and perseverance. If you finally get to heaven and God says, that God doesn't decide which of us finally will, he just says those will finally get to heaven who believe in Christ and who persevere. So that's what our election is for the Arminians. But it's not apart from consideration of faith and of perseverance in the true faith as a condition required beforehand in the electing. In other words, my faith and perseverance and faith is a condition I must fulfill if in the end God will elect me. And then the remonstrants head to Article 3. Although, I'm sorry, I said head 2, I meant section 2 of their opinions and not head 2 of the canons. Although Christ has merited reconciliation with God for all men and for every man, nevertheless, according to the new covenant of grace, sins are not forgiven sinners before they actually and truly believe in Christ. By which the remonstrants were not saying faith is the only means of justification, but by which they were saying you must believe. And then, if you believe and persevere, you are forgiven and chosen. So, the doctrine is found in the canons because the canons is a response to Arminianism, and Arminianism had its own covenant conception. That brings me at the end to state 3 points of significance of the canon setting forth the doctrine of the covenant, and especially now, what is its central point, an unconditional covenant. The first point to make is that this demonstrates that a right understanding of sovereign grace and a right understanding of covenant must go together. If we do not have a right understanding of sovereign grace, of total depravity, of irresistible grace, of election and divine predestination, we will not suddenly have a right understanding of covenant. And the reverse is true also. If we have a wrong understanding of covenant, we are unlikely, in fact, I'm going to be more strong and say, it's not going to happen that we come to a right understanding of sovereign grace. Or if that really is the temporal order, I had a wrong understanding of covenant. Now I have a right understanding of sovereign grace, then necessarily I change my view of covenant. You can't have a right understanding of one and not the other. And so our canons have embedded in it a consistent doctrine of covenant with the 5 points of sovereign grace. Secondly, the canons is a confession. Reformed churches creedally confess the doctrine of the covenant as unconditional. Reformed churches creedally confess that an unconditional covenant and a right understanding of an unconditional covenant is the foundation for our understanding these doctrines of sovereign grace. And an unconditional covenant is not reformed. Now I'm going to quote from Prof. Engelsma in his book, Covenant and Election in the Reformed Tradition, one of very few places where you will find in English language, in one chapter or article, an explanation or an investigation into the use of covenant and canons. Engelsma says this in conclusion on page 72, conclusion of his pertinent chapter. At the very beginning of the history of the Reformed faith in the Netherlands, The Reformed churches embraced with all their heart, confessed, and made binding a fundamental truth concerning the covenant of grace with believers and their children. The covenant is governed by election. The necessary implication of this truth is that the covenant is unconditional, that is, a covenant of grace. Reformed office bearers and Reformed churches, therefore, are not at liberty and never have been at liberty to teach a doctrine of the covenant that liberates the covenant from election. A denomination of Reformed churches that confesses that election governs the covenant, he's referring to the PRC now, is not outside the mainstream of Dutch Reformed tradition. It is the contemporary representative of the confessional tradition. That's a point to be underscored. If churches today that say, but election really is conditional, but we can be Reformed in name, and we're Reformed in our history, if there are such churches, they have to admit they have sold out Reformed doctrine. So does that church which teaches a conditional covenant. And then thirdly, the significance of the canon's doctrine of the covenant is that it underscores that Arminianism does not present an orthodox covenant theology. There are scholars who emphasize that Arminius was a covenant theologian and that Arminianism is a system of theology which is in the covenantal system of thought. And the reason they emphasize that, trying to put a good positive spin on Arminius and Arminianism, the reason they say that is because Arminius dealt with the idea of not only the covenant of grace, but the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. And they say because he taught those things, features that you find other Reformed theologians teaching, he was a covenant theologian. All right? Formally, outwardly, I'll grant that point. He was doing some of the same things, or at least addressing some of the same issues, asking some of the same questions that other covenant theologians were doing. Guess what? He was doing the same thing with election. People were asking what election was. So was Arminius. Did he get his doctrine right? The answer is no. And the canons underscore that. I hope I've helped you have a deeper appreciation for the role of the canons, not only in defending the five controverted doctrines, but also in seeing that it is important and beneficial to understand and to examine those underlying and embedded doctrines. You really can't understand the canons as a whole apart from it. Thank you.